good morning, Worcester Nazarene. Happy to be back with all of you this morning, especially on Baptism Sunday. Like Pastor Aubrey, this is one of my favorite Sundays to be in church. I am the family life pastor here at Worcester Naz. That means I have responsibilities across the kids' areas all the way up through teenagers. So I spend most of my time helping Pastor Aubrey with Thrive Youth Ministries. So I just want to thank you. I know that I'm just one of many people here that really loves our teens and pours out for them and gives towards opportunities towards them. And one of the ways you guys did that recently, we put an opportunity in front of you during Super Bowl for you guys to help sponsor teens and donate towards them going to Nazarene Youth Conference. And you guys went above and beyond, and I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart and representing all the teens that are going to that life-changing weekend. You guys gave over $3,300 directly to those teens. So thank you. Thank you. And I have distinctly enjoyed going through James in an in-depth way, and I just want to let you know, your teens are doing that too. Tuesday nights from 7 to 8 p.m. every Tuesday, we open up the Word of God together and we dig deep, and it's just a beautiful time with a small group of teens to go in-depth into the Word of God. So if you're a high schooler and you want to be a part of something where we dig deeper into God's Word, Tuesday night, 7 to 8, and we have a big youth gathering for our middle school, high school, 6 to 8 p.m. every Sunday night. So just really want to encourage you guys to be a part of that. It's a great group of teens, and everything that happens in our kids' area is just really grateful for those people that are ministering, serving above and beyond. There's well over 150 volunteers that get involved in different areas of kids' ministry. And I just want to know, want to let you guys know that as a leader there, you guys blow me away with the way you serve in our kids' areas and the way you invest in our teens and the way you love them so well. So, as we get into James, James 4 is challenging, and I've had time to sit with it and make sure that that I can even preach some of this, because it's difficult to say, yeah, do this, but it definitely makes you look inward and say, man, what is my life? How does it measure up to the mirror of James, and say, man, what is hitting my heart? And I was thinking as we're going through it, how easily angered our world is today. And it seems like the world traffics in that easily being angered, jumping right to our rights or our side or our team. And it's not just politics and religion anymore that people get that upset about. It's sports. Unfortunately, it's kids' sports. It's traffic and parking interactions. It's customer service situations, and everyone behind a counter said amen, right? And I was thinking about this, how long can the McDonald's line be before you start to get upset? How long is it? I mean, there is a length, right, to where you're just going to maybe go somewhere else, but maybe get a little upset. Me personally, one of the ways that this passage has been hitting me is I love a good debate, and I love to argue, and some of my best friends are like, yes, and the kids in my house are like, yes. So I love to argue, and when I was a teenager, believe it or not, this was way worse than it is today, and I would argue about anything, and if you took an opinionated stance, I would take the other one just to test my skills and test your patience. And I enjoyed this process. And what I discovered along the way is there are some people you can argue with, and there are some people you probably shouldn't. And some people were engaging in this intellectual exercise at the level I was doing it, and some people were getting their feelings hurt. And there was relational damage, and I was like, why are these people upset? I was just arguing. It's just a thing. Well, putting the relationship first takes discipline, and that's what I want to tell you. There are some times where I started, as I matured, to realize that argument was actually trafficking in the same things that build relationships. And so when you're arguing and you're having that debate and you're thinking you're having a spirited interaction, you're actually doing some of the same things that are the building blocks of good relationship. Things we have in common are being discussed. Things we care about deeply. Thoughts expressed through words. These are good things when you're building relationship, but it's also the exact same things that arguments go after. We even, in arguments, will play on compassion and empathy and mutual understanding. And so when you're looking to build good relationships, arguments often tackle those very same things. Let's dive into James chapter 4, and we're in verse 1. And James starts off right away telling us what the real enemy is. Joel, I actually think I might need some water here shortly. Didn't realize that gum dries your mouth out so bad. All right, James says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Boy, I'd love to know. Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war and take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. James, right off the top, says there's a battle. The reason there's fights and quarrels among you is there's a battle within you. These are divided desires. There's a desire towards God, but there's also these desires for the things that we want, and we scheme and kill to get it, he says. And that creates instability in our lives. We waffle back and forth. And James is telling us that the biggest fights in our lives did not start with the other person. He immediately looks inside and say, they started with something that you wanted. And those things that we want don't even sound bad when you say them. It's about what we are truly desiring. I want to be respected. I want to be comfortable. I want to win. I want to be right. I want to be seen. These aren't necessarily bad desires, but unordered desire can come out exactly like what he's talking about. That unchecked desire. We don't check those things behind the order that God has. He doesn't say that bad theology causes fights, though it can. He says unchecked desire inside does. So this week, when you start to feel that anger rising, and if our culture is quickly angered, that means some of us are quickly angered as well. I want you guys to just stop for a second and remember James and say, what is it that I'm not getting that I think I just deserve? I think I deserve something, and I'm not getting it. And my desires are all out of whack. Our natural passions, the things inside of us, the desires inside of us that are natural, they point towards things of this world. Our natural desires point that direction, and attempting to satisfy those through jealousy or scheming doesn't fill those natural desires for things of the world. It will only intensify that desire in your life. As you feed it, as you give into it, it will fuel that desire. And so what I'm here to tell you today is that you can be fueled by godly desires or by disordered desires. I think some of you have heard, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Jeremiah. And I think sometimes that can be used like, oh man, what can I do? This heart of mine is just desperately wicked. But we need to read the whole of Scripture. And in Psalms 37:4, it says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Pleasure isn't what we're asking God for. We're asking to become holy. And holy is ordering our desires according to him, and letting him do that work in our hearts. How do we know? All right, glad you asked. We're going to James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we're like, friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Like, I thought we're supposed to be friends with people. What does this mean? What is James saying? You can't be friends with the world. Romans 12:2 tells us, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but let God transform you by changing the way you think. James is talking about worldly systems and values and behaviors and worldly desires and those kinds of things. And worldly relationships and built in worldly ways don't produce God's results. That's what he's talking about. Here at Worcester NAS, we believe that everything rises and falls on relationships, and so relationships are really important. But when we build relationships the way the world builds them, giving in to our disordered desires, we see that destruction in our relationship. That's why we see relational damage all over the place. It's a pattern of this world. It's a feature of worldly relationships. It's not a bug. We look at these, all the relational damage around us, and we're like, how did that happen? It's the pattern of this world that produces those things. If you want different relationships in your life, you're going to have to submit your desires to God. Friendship with that worldly system makes you hostile towards God. Why? The world runs on self-protection, self-promotion, and self-gratification. I got to protect myself. I got to get ahead, which means stepping on you to get there. And I'm going to gratify my desires. I'm going to get what I want. And friendship with a system like that, cozying up to a system like that, patterning your life after a system like that, is hostility towards God. What I love about James is he's firing straight at whoever he's writing this letter to. And he doesn't even take the time to quote scripture, like he's not listing it out word for word. He says really boldly, is it without reason that the scripture says? And then he gives a quote here, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely. That phrase is nowhere in scripture. He's reading the whole thing and saying two things at the same time. One is, there's a spirit in us that carries jealousy and envy towards the things that others have. And that's natural. That's baked into us. We want what others have. The other thing that he's saying, and some of your Bibles, that S is capitalized, and it's saying the Spirit of God is jealous. In what way? Exodus 34:14 says this about God. It says, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God desires that people love him, and he desires for us to put him first. Worship is worship for a reason. It's about priority in our lives and lining everything else behind that. First in your finances, first in your home, first in your job, first in all areas of your life. That's what worship is about. God's Spirit jealously desires us against all the other affections of the world. And our fallen nature is intensely jealous of others. This verse actually carries both things in the same sentence. And then he goes on to say, but he gives greater grace. And that's in verse 6. He's like, yes, we're dealing with that jealousy, that envy, but God gives greater grace. The call of James is not to try harder or feel worse about our situation or even do better, but there's more grace available than sin in your heart. God opposes the proud is probably a reference to Proverbs 3:34. I think James actually quoted that one pretty closely, although not exactly. But the idea here is that grace is not the freedom to continue on sinning. And he's saying that grace is the freedom from sin, God's forgiveness in our life. When we recognize that pattern and we see things going on in our life that ought not to be that way, God's grace increases even more when we walk in it. And I think that's a principle that carries through, because just like I said, when you walk in sin, you take the path of sin, that will feed the intensity of that desire. The same thing happens when you walk in grace. And when you start taking the way out, Pastor Aubrey and I have been talking to the teens about temptation. And one of the things that we've been talking to them about is that God is faithful when we are tempted to provide that way out. Like, he doesn't tempt us. He's not the one drawing us away, but he knows we will be drawn away either by whatever's in our heart or by the circumstances and life around us. What he is faithful to do is to create a way out. And we need to be taking that way out. I was talking to a friend this week, and we were talking about falling into sin and taking that path of sin. And I said, I think you know the pathway into sin. I know the pathways that usually lead me into sin. What I'm not as good at looking at is the way out, right? And so if God promises to give me a way out, I need to make that choice to stop making my beaten down path, the path that I normally take, the path into sin, and start making the way of grace, that way out, my beaten down path in my life. Take it so frequently that trail becomes more obvious as you're walking down it than the pathway into sin. We know how we get into sin. And oftentimes, God provides a way out, but we don't immediately see it because we haven't taken that way out of that particular struggle enough. In John 1:16, he talks about giving us grace upon grace. And sometimes it's not just that one way out. Maybe I've dealt with that thing and I've taken the way out and so many times that now that's a beaten down path and I've run into something else. God has more grace. As you continue to walk in it, grace is the freedom to leave sin. It's the freedom to walk away from it. And God provides that. More than enough. And so you can say, I think I've been cozy with sin. I think I've been living after the pattern of this world, and this is really starting to hit me. How do I get an undivided heart? I feel like I'm after this thing, and then I'm after God, and then I'm after this other thing, and I'm after God. And I want to be that person with an undivided heart. All the way back in James chapter 1, he said that the person with the divided heart, the divided loyalty, is unstable in all he does. I want an undivided heart that keeps the first thing first. So how do I do that? We'll continue on in verse 7. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jeremy had talked to us, I think it was last week, about God taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, that undivided heart. I don't think I could describe better than James how to get that. He gives us a couple verbs right in that section that I just read, 7 through 10. He gives us a couple verbs. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Grieve and humble yourself. Submitting, and to get real practical into how those things work, how to get an undivided heart, submitting is just surrendering control each and every day. I think some of us say, well, I came to the altar, I told God I wanted him to be my savior, and I'll let him know if I need his help again. But start each day by saying, Lord, this day belongs to you. Submit your day to the Lord. Or like Pastor says, Father, bring glory to your name. With whatever you've given me today, I don't know what the day holds yet, he does, but whatever I'm doing, Father, bring glory to your name. Every day is an opportunity to say yes, again, to what we've already said yes to. And the reason I know that is each and every day, I don't re-say my wedding vows, but I continue to stay faithful to my wife because I continue to choose her each and every day. That is an important part of staying faithful over time. And that part of faith is important. It's not a one-time saving faith. It is faithfulness all the way to the end. That's the root word of faithfulness. God is faithful to us. And that faith is an everyday resubmission to God. Father, bring glory to your name. The next part that he says to get an undivided heart is to resist. Don't stand there and negotiate with temptation. You're not that strong. You really aren't. Don't stand there and argue with him. Don't scroll back the second time. What was that? Don't fire back defensively and stand on your rights and be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Don't think you're going to win the battle by willpower, despite what the latest book or TikTok trend tells you. You're not going to be able to be tough enough, man enough, woman enough to stand there and go toe-to-toe with the devil. We don't even look at him for cues as to whether or not we're doing good in our spiritual life. This is something else I'd like to talk to you guys about. Sometimes we judge whether or not we're close with God by whether or not we're facing temptation. Well, the devil's really hitting me. I must really be getting close to God. No, I don't take any cues from that guy. I need to keep my eyes on Jesus. You know who tells me if I'm walking the way I ought to walk? My commander, the one I'm supposed to be looking to in battle. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't take your cues from him. His attacks are not what determines your spiritual path. His resistance, non-resistance, all of that, he's going to flee from you if you're standing and resisting. Look to Jesus. Take your cues from him. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Don't rush ahead. Don't fall behind. Keep your eyes on him. That's the only way to stay in step with the Spirit. If I'm trying to match my walk with somebody beside me, I don't do it by like looking at this guy over here walking the other direction. I don't need to take cues from him. I'm taking cues from the one right beside me in the fight. That was all for free. That's not in here anywhere. But I just get a little discouraged when I hear the church taking cues from Satan and from the evil one. Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. The third one was draw near, and that's just relational movement. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And we think of this as super mystical, but I want to make it practical. Drawing near to God is not something that's extremely out there somewhere. 5 honest minutes in Scripture. Honestly, there's like 3 sermons in that section from James verse 7, 4, 7 through 10. Sit in Scripture for 5 minutes and let it really hit your heart. One moment of confession could change your week, could change your month, could change the trajectory of your life. That is drawing near to God. One act of obedience that you've been delaying. I've heard some people say, man, I just don't know what God's telling me lately. Have you obeyed the very last thing he told you to do? Right. Try that. Try keeping in step with him in the things that he's directly asked you to do. It might be small, but if you're putting it off, you're not in step. Drawing near is not something you feel or even something that you think in your head or that you sense. Drawing near is directional. And I'll have to thank my wife, Jess, for this one. She's like, drawing near to God is like a ship and the shore. It's not how far you are away from land. It's not the distance between you and the shore. It's which way are you going? Is the shore getting bigger or is it getting smaller? Are you drawing near to God? Keep your eyes on the shore. It's directional. And then the fourth one, grieving, is to take sin seriously. If you want an undivided heart, this is the one step that a lot of people in the church, in broad church in America, skip. We want restoration without repentance. We want joy without grieving our sin. We actually want to escape the bad feelings of our consequences that we've developed from our own sinful habits without, and just get out of that bad feeling of conviction. If I could just make that feeling go away, that would be enough. So repentance is necessary. And what is repentance? The very first thing that leads to repentance is saying, God, I agree with you about the state of my life. I've heard from you, and I agree with your assessment of my life. And this is the part that I sat with this week. Admit your desire. I do love this, and I've loved it the entire time. The things that I love and that I desired have led me away from you. That is the look in the mirror that Pastor Andrew was talking about a couple weeks ago. I need to agree with God about the truth of the situation, even if it means admitting that deep desire, not just the sin that I commit on the outside or the sin that I see that's so obvious in front of me, but I loved it. I didn't just allow it, I liked it. And this part is where it takes a little bit of closeness with God to sort through. Because we are not good judges of ourselves. And the reason I know that, this is my life verse, Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and then lead me in the way everlasting. Why do I say search me, O God? Because Sheldon likes to let Sheldon off the hook for things that Sheldon likes. Right? I'm also really hard on myself in areas that he's not. There's things that I felt like I needed to do for God that he never asked me to do. There's things that look great on the outside to other people and that would count for approval for other people that he just said, you're my son. I never asked you to do any of those things. Don't wear yourself out. The only person that can calibrate your heart is the Lord because he knows it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. Is there any wicked way? There might not be. There might not be. You might be in that season of approval where he's just like, I love you. I love you. I love what you're doing. And many times, God is way more excited about our days ahead and who we are than we are. Right? He's a hopeful God. I think a lot of people think he's angry or upset. He's really joyful because he's got it. And he knows the end from the beginning. So only the Lord can reveal the source of those desires, the underlying motives. And then when he speaks to you, humble yourselves before the Lord, like verse 10 says. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. There's been a lot of times where I wanted to lift myself up, and that's worldly pattern. That's that self-promotion. But when he lifts you up, he does it in a way that's so permanent and kind that it changes that platform from which you stand. If we confess our sin, our desires, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession cleanses us. Baptism will declare out loud who we belong to. and who we've been cleansed by. I love baptism because it's a picture of I'm done living that divided way. I'm done living one foot in the world, one foot for God. It's I'm not managing my sin anymore. I'm dying to it and being raised in new life. I'm rising into that life of grace and where God provides the way out. Nobody that's getting into the tank today is declaring that I'm perfect. It's not a celebration of perfection. It is a declaration of allegiance. I was living for myself. I was on the throne. My desires ruled. My life was patterned after that, after the world. No more. I'm done cozying up to those things. I am aligning myself. I am allegiant to the Lord. I desire to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what we're saying. I'm switching teams. Not I've arrived or I'm perfect. I'm on the journey. I don't know how far your ship is from shore, but this baptism is a public declaration that I've turned my ship towards land. And I can see my Savior ahead, and I'm heading his way. That's all it's saying. So, James confronts our pride, our desires, and living the pattern of this world. But grace invites humility and worship. That right priority, putting God first, that directional allegiance, is what consecrates us. Consecration is not a word we use often, but that is what James 4, 7 to 10 is talking about. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Not on your own, not cleaning yourself up, but by aligning yourself with God who can. So today, some of us need to stop blaming others for the conflicts in our life. Some of us need to admit our divided loyalty and flirting with worldly patterns. And some of us need to ask God about the source of our desires. Some of us need to switch our allegiance today. Your ship's been heading away from land, and you need to head towards the one who saves you. And some of us need to stop pretending we already have. I will say this today. We will be singing here shortly, and the band's going to join me. And this altar up here is not the only place that you can draw near to God, but it sure is a good place. Sure is. Humility is powerful, and it's God that gives grace to the humble. And what I would say to you today, if you want to draw near to God, you want that undivided heart, he is here right now. He was here before you came in, and he was here with you on your way here. He's here right now. And Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. James calls us to consecrate ourselves, and to do that, we need to come close to God, and he will come close to you. This moment in worship is your moment to draw near. So God, draw near to your people. People, draw near to your God. We need him now more than we ever have.